We are continuing this morning in our ongoing study of the Gospel of John. So as we prepare our hearts to do that, please open up your Bibles to John 14. We're going to be studying verses 22 through 24 this morning. But before we do, let me remind you of what we took away last week. There were two takeaways from verses 18 through 21. And the first takeaway is this, that God will not leave believers as spiritual orphans. God will not leave believers as spiritual orphans. And the second takeaway that we saw is that when I say God, as I just did, I'm meaning the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all indwelling believers all the time, not just the Holy Spirit. So not leaving the Christian a spiritual orphan is something which all three persons of the Trinity are involved. The Trinity lives in Christians, three in one, one in three, as we just sung about in the last song. So each and every Christian has eternal, unending communion with the very Trinity of God. And I'll remind you again of the cross references I mentioned last week. 1 John 4:12 says that the Father indwells believers. That's the verse itself that says it, but when we also examine the surrounding context in 1 John 4:9 through 14, we know that. So that was one of them. Secondly, Colossians 1:27 likewise states that the Son indwells believers, and we too know that the Spirit indwells believers. Yet, friends, listen as I say this. We wouldn't need any of those cross-references to be there in order to know that the Trinity indwells believers, because our very passage in front of us this morning in John 14 makes that very clear. So we see that in our passage, and in order to get a running start at it, we're going to start reading, or I'm going to start reading, and I'm going to ask that you follow along in verse 15 of John 14. This is what we studied 2 or 3 weeks ago now. And as I'm going along, especially pay attention to verse 17 and look at the language in the text in order to notice the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And then when I get to verse 18, watch the language of the text again to recognize the involvement of the Son, Jesus Christ, in this. So look down at your Bibles at John 14 and verse 15, and the Word of God states there, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask my Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, you will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come in to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The words which you hear are not mine, but the Father's who sent me." last week we spoke about the after a little while and the in that time of verse 19 and 20. And I told you my opinion on it and kind of how we're to take the timing of all this. And Jesus here is telling his men that while they will no longer see him, they're not going to... He's basically saying they're getting a promotion. They're no longer going to see one member of the Trinity, but three members of the Trinity will be opened up to them. And this would have been a reality that would have been mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling for us to grasp, but especially mind-boggling for them because they had a different view of the Messiah than we know to be the case today. So this is what prompts Judas to ask the question, which he does in verse 22, which is where we pick it up today. So please look at verse 22 with me. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us, but not to the world?" And verse 22 is the only moment in this passage where anybody except for Jesus is speaking. So we would do well to ask, who is speaking? Who is this man, Judas? Well, the text over and over, and the Apostle John writing the text by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is very cognizant to make it clear that this is not Judas Iscariot. Whereas Judas Iscariot spoke too much, we know this from elsewhere in the Bible, this Judas, this is the only words that we have from this man's mouth in the New Testament. The good Judas, this guy, as opposed to the bad Judas, is not the only Judas in the Bible, because Judas was a very popular name in the first century. Very popular, so much so that in his humanity, Jesus had brothers and sisters. We know them as half-brothers and sisters because he is too truly God and fully God. But one of Jesus's brothers in his humanity was named Judas. We know this from Matthew 13:55 and also Mark 6:3. Also an interesting note, it also says that Jesus had sisters. We don't know much about them, but we know that he had some, and it's agreed upon by most commentators that Mary and Joseph had at least about 7 or 8 children. But one of Jesus' brothers was named Judas. But once Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ, and that word traveled around quickly, after that, Judas wasn't really winning the most popular baby name competition. So if your name was Judas, you wanted to shorten it. And most guys started calling themselves Jude, which is the case with the author of Jude in the end of our New Testament, because his name undoubtedly was Judas, but then he shortened it to Jude. John 14:22, Judas, was not the same Jude that wrote Jude, but we ought to ask, who was the 14:22 Judas? Well, this man, mentioned a total of 5 times in the New Testament, we're looking at one of them here in John 14:22, and the other 4, he's just in a, wherever the disciples are listed out by name, his name will appear. But even in those 4 lists, he is, much effort is given that he is separate from Judas Iscariot. I'm not going to have you turn to these, but in Matthew 10:3 and in Mark 3:18, they call this John 14:22 Judas Thaddeus. And then the other 2 lists, both written by Luke, Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13, call him Judas, the son of James. And depending on what your translation is, You might also hear him referred to as Levius. So you could hear him Judas, son of James. You could hear Thaddeus, or you could hear Levius. All the same guy, all this guy, John 14:22 guy, but he is always distinguished from Judas Iscariot. And Judas asks the question that we should all be asking, namely this: why is Jesus going to show all this to 11 people and not to the world? Because the disciples here are finally starting to grasp what Jesus has been saying over and over and over again, that he will indeed be leaving, and he's going to be leaving very soon. But what does this mean for them? They undoubtedly had questions. Did Jesus fail in the reason he came to earth? Because they're kind of on the hook for this now, because they left their profession as fishermen or tax collectors, and Jesus has been giving them advice, walking with them every day, providing for their food needs at times, providing for their shelter. Not to mention, Jesus isn't really popular in Jerusalem right now, and that's going to trickle down to the disciples, and they know this. So they think, okay, Jesus is dying, but are we going to be killed too? This is where they're at this point. Not to mention the whole Jewish Messiah side of things. Did Jesus fail in his mission to establish the kingdom? Would the kingdom ever be established? Was Jesus truly the Messiah? Because as I mentioned earlier, these 11 disciples would have never thought of the Trinity reigning in them. And I'm not saying that from a high horse of 2020 completed scripture up here, but just think about it. They still are assuming that the Messiah will save them from Roman oppression, and he will reign on the literal throne of David in Jerusalem. And they're thinking, well, how can he do that in our bodies? So they wouldn't have understood this indwelling, because if they had, they would have thought, well, does David have 11 thrones for one inside of each of us? Or is it just a really big throne? What's going on? How would a king reign inside of their bodies? So Judas here is asking Jesus, Jesus, how can you be the messianic king and not let anyone else see it? Judas is saying, we believe that you're the messianic king. It took us a while to come around and get there, but we believe that you are the messianic king. But why are you just telling this to us? Isn't the Messiah supposed to make himself known to the world? Why are you limiting yourself to the 11 of us? And these 11 men are not the only people throughout the history of Christendom who have thought this. Please turn with me, if you would, to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. And in it, we are going to see the very identity that you have if you are a follower of Christ here this morning. And it ought to be encouraging, because Galatians 20, the Word of God says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Church family, let me be very clear about this. Christianity is not a mere, just another social club that you get to join. It's not optional to join it like, oh, I could join the Red Cross, or I could join the Salvation Army, or I could join none of those and sit at home and watch TV. No, we're not gathered here this morning as part of a social club. Because being a Christian is being in living communion with the very triune God Himself. That's what being a Christian is. And the amazing part is, God invites us into this communion because we would biff it on our own, and we would be too sinful to join Him had He not made a way for that invitation. All of this genuine communion with the Trinity, was available to the 11 men to whom Jesus was speaking. But it's also available to us, because we saw this in verse 21 of John 14. Turn back there to John if you're not already there. We saw that in verse 21 that these promises, the promises namely of verses 15 through 24, although they're the promises of this whole upper room discourse in John chapter 13 through 16, are not only for those 11 guys, but they are for us. They're for anyone who shows they love Jesus by having His commandments and then keeping His commandments. Verse 21 broadens this promise to whoever shows love to Jesus by demonstrating that love through a pattern of obedience. But another thing is going on as well, because verse 21 also narrows the promise. The promises we have seen in the last 2 weeks, John 14, 15 through 24, are only for believers. They're not for unbelievers, because unbelievers are spiritually blind and darkened because, and they showed this blindness and darkness by their failure to obey the commandments of God. Believers are the exact opposite. We, as believers, prove our love for God by our pattern of obedience. Because some heathens, you maybe know people like this, as do I, they think they love Jesus. And the truth is, they may love some things about Jesus. But by their actions, and by their failure to submit to God in repentance and faith, we see that they know nothing of a loving heart towards Jesus. Because a loving heart towards Jesus, as John is saying in this passage, is only displayed through obedience to Jesus. So please look at John 14, 23 and 24 as we continue. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but it is the Father who sent me." In verse 23, Jesus says that whoever keeps His word in obedience belongs to the Trinity. John, let me simplify John 14:23 down for you. John 14:23 is saying to the disciples and to us that the Father and the Spirit will join Jesus, and all three will make their Trinity abode in every Christian. That's amazing, is it not? Every Christian has that. And if that wasn't enough for us, verse 24, Jesus puts the divine stamp of approval on all the words which He just said, causing His men and us to realize that these aren't just the words of Jesus. It's not just one member of the Trinity talking in opposition to the other two members. Such things as that do not happen. The Trinity, each one, is fully God, and they are always in agreement, and they are in agreement here of the indwelling nature that they will have, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in every Christian. So how is John 20, 30, and 31 displayed? Which is John 20, 30, and 31 is why, or is how the Gospel of John told us that he wrote his book and why he wrote his book. Well, it's displayed right here in John 14, 24, that Jesus is God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit of God is God. And all of them can be called He. None of them are its. And all of them are not only with Christians. They're not just somewhere floating, you know, okay, maybe I can grab Him somewhere. No, they are in you if you are a believer here this morning. These are not the only, or not only the words of Jesus, they are the words of the Trinity. But the sad reality, and I'm preaching to the choir here, I don't need to tell you this, is that not everybody understands these words. Not everybody is willing to hear them. Even though all that Jesus is doing here is inviting people into eternal fellowship with Him, which is the most encouraging thought that could possibly be uttered in that anyone has ever said. But people are unwilling to hear it. And this whole conversation reminds me of listening to a radio. Just think about this with me. You can't get radio reception. You can't hear it unless you're on the correct wavelength and on the correct frequency. Those two things need to be correct. And sometimes the weather plays into it as well. So you have to be on the wavelength and the frequency that is correct. And it's the same spiritually. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit desire to reveal themselves to people through salvation. But people will not hear it unless their spiritual radio is tuned correctly. But here's the next thing I'm about to say is what separates Arminianism from Calvinism. Because God even made a way for this. We might realize that there's something messed up with our radio, that we need to go to Radio Shack and fix it. Which Radio Shack doesn't even really operate in radios, which I've never understood. And I know some of you are shaking your head no, but that was the joke itself, was that I know that it's not Radio Shack. But what I'm saying is, God is the one who needs to turn our radio. We would not be tuned to the correct God if He did not first regenerate us and tune our spiritual radio to the correct station. And look back at verse 23 with me as we wind down here. One of the last words in verse 23, depending on how your Bible writes it, is abode, or maybe your translation has rooms or dwelling places. And this word in 14:23 is the same word that occurred in John 14:2. You can scroll up with your eyes if you want to and look at John 14:2. Since I also preached on that passage that week, I remember us talking about how Jesus is right now, at this very moment, furnishing a dwelling place for each believer that He knows by name in heaven. That's one of the things Jesus is up to right now. That's what John 14:2 was about. But catch this, because this is incredible. The same word is used here in verse 23 that was used in verse 2. It's translated differently in some translations, but it's the same Greek word. It's the same Greek root. So what that means is that the triune God is both in heaven preparing dwelling places for us while we're here, while also we are dwelling places for the triune God in our bodies right now. God loves His children so much that He furnishes both our temporal home, this flesh that we get for 70, 80, 100 years, and our eternal home, and He's working on making them both fit for His presence. Because we would not be able to make either our temporal home or our eternal home fit for God. God has to do that. And 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But it's not only the Holy Spirit that is there. It is the triune God. And this ought to cause us to be mindful and to be cautious how we treat both our temporal temple of the Trinity and knowing that one day we will be rewarded with an eternal temple of God. This ought to cause us pause when we want to sin. And I'll tell you a little bit more how in a minute. But before we do, turn with me to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. Obviously, this is written by Paul to the church at Colossae. And we're just going to start at the top of the chapter. Word of God in Colossians 3 and verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, okay, read, you know, little parentheses here, Reed's thoughts. In other words, since you are a Christian, as Paul is speaking here to the church at Colossae, okay, back to the Word of God, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. Why? For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that look like? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Okay, what's the application? Verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And as Christians, we know that this entire passage is true. Since Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is true, wouldn't it also make sense that verse 5 would be true? Because we don't have to go to the temple. By the way, you're not at the temple right now. It's not as if the Trinity is only dwelling here because we're at church. No, the Trinity is in you when you're driving in your car alone and doing nothing and thinking nothing and hopefully still making solid driving decisions because you're doing nothing and thinking nothing. Even in that moment where you think nothing is happening, the Trinity still dwells within you. We don't have to go to the temple. We are the temple. So here's a question that I would do well to ask myself, and you would do well to ask yourselves the next time you're tempted to use your body to sin. And it's this. Is this sin so precious to me that I desire to join Christ to a prostitute? Because we would not sin unless that sin was the best thing that we could think to do in that moment. We sin because we want to. And sin is tempting because we think that there's some sort of pleasure from it. And on a just this life level, it is sometimes pleasurable, but it's not pleasurable to our God. And that's why we shouldn't do it. Because Scripture says that we're joining Christ to a prostitute when we sin. In order to see this, turn back a few books to the left to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And unlike Colossians 3:1, I'm going to start in the middle of the chapter here at verse 15. So 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the temple, or your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? But praise the Lord that Paul doesn't end there. He ends here at verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It's who we are that should determine the way we act, correct? It's who we are. It has to be who we are. We need to be Christian. Christianity ought to not just be a thing at church for us. It ought to determine how we act every day. Because we as Christians are temples of the living God who has bought us with a price, and the price was the blood of his Son. And he desires us to use our bodies that he has created for us to glorify him. This powerful reality better be a purifying reality in our life and how we live, because Christ and the very Trinity himself is the one who makes all this possible and is also the one who is indwelling us. So let's pray for the strength and the humility and the confession and repentance if we need to do this. And in so doing, let's praise the triune God for the price with which he has bought us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are not a God who is satisfied with good enough. Because we know that it would have been good enough if you saved us from sin and saved us from wrath and saved us from death and saved us from hell. Because, Father, we know that none of us here are worthy of any of those blessings, but you give them to us. But you don't give them to us freely. It's free in the sense that anyone can come, but it wasn't free. It was the very blood of your Son that needed to be shed so that that was possible. And we bow our knees to you now in devotion, because you are not merely satisfied in saving your sheep. No, you show your love for your sheep in making the abode in them. And we know as Christians, the sheep are not them. They are in fact us. We are some of your sheep. You make your abode in us while also being busy furnishing an eternal heavenly abode for us in the life to come. God, we thank you that you truly never leave us. And we want to be the people who honor that. Your presence in our lives. We don't want to be satisfied in being a good spiritual host because we're not the host. This entire life is not about us. We want to take this opportunity to thank you for allowing us to be a guest in your universe. And more than that, Father, we want to take this opportunity to thank you for you allowing us to be a guest in your presence for eternity. We thank you that eternity starts right now, that even right now we are in your presence. We thank you right now that the decisions we are making in regards to our walk with you last forever. And may this reality be both an encouraging and purifying zest in our lives to act as we should. We ask now that you would use your word and your spirit dwelling in us to be the barrier against the sin that dishonors you, and lead us in the ways of righteousness ever increasingly into the image of Christ, and by doing this, that we may glorify you by sharing you with a watching world. And it's in Christ's name and for his sake that we pray. Amen.